positive chapters of Deuteronomy that you'll find. That's an incredible message, and I don't know that it's one that we hear very often. Restoration is promised to the Israelites in this chapter. We've just gone through the blessings and the curses, and that's pretty, negative. Blessings are great, but we ended on a curse note, and that seemed to, really bring people down to a level that perhaps is not necessarily appropriate for New Testament folks, but it is something to consider. One of the big differences between the New Testament covenant and the Old Testament covenant, Testament and covenant, that was redundant because Testament and covenant are both the same thing. But you don't see the curses in the New Testament. That's the one thing that you should realize, I hope. That's a real big difference. The curses were material kinds of curses, just like the blessings were material kinds of curses in the Old Testament. So the Lord really, 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 really wants to bless. And I don't think you hear that as much as you perhaps ought to. But if the people that Moses was talking to would have listened to Moses and, of course, the Lord, they would never have even experienced the curses. And today we'll talk about something that's a part of that curse and was actually specified in the 28th chapter, and that is banishment. We often hear the words exile and dispersion used, but my particular translation, New American Standard, uses the word banishment, and I kind of like it a little bit better, but that doesn't really matter. You can use any of them, and I'll know what you're talking about. But it's sad that they didn't experience the blessings for very long, and they really and truly experienced the curses more than they did. And it was their choice. It's been their choice all along. But they chose wrongly, sinfully. For the person who thinks there's no grace in the Old Testament, you would be wrong. I remember having a discussion with my son going down, I think we were going down to Georgia to do something at my mom's house, and he asked me the question about the Old Testament and there not being much grace there, and how there was kind of, in some people's mind, an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, and the Old Testament God is real mean and nasty and all that sort of thing, and judgmental, and wants to smite people all the time, and then the New Testament God is all love, 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 love. I said, well, you got it wrong. And it wasn't him. He was just telling me something he had heard. You got it all wrong. The New Testament is a continuation of the Old. There are a few facets that are changed, just as the church is also a continuation of Israel, honestly. We're grafted into the same tree. That tree would be the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that imagery is very clear in Romans 11. But don't think of yourselves, church, as being so very different from the Old Testament people is the message I'm trying to get across right now. There's grace in both of the covenants, both of the testaments. And the grace of God is very obvious here to me, and I hope to make it obvious to you. In verse 1 of chapter 30, it says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. That means that they, were cursed, and part of the curse was to be banished. But verse 2 says, and you return to the Lord your God. That word return is the Old Testament counterpart word for the word repentance in the New Testament, shuv, S-H-U-B or V. when you return to the Lord your God and obey with all your heart and your soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul. Father, I pray that there would be none in this room who has not turned to you with all of his or her heart and soul. We pray that you might bless as it is appropriate. And of course, that you would chastise as is appropriate. We know that the curses have somehow morphed into this idea of discipline and chastisement in our lives. We don't have these kinds of curses that are explicitly stated for Israel. But as your people were disciplined in those days, so are your people also disciplined in these days. But we are blessed too, and it is hard for anyone who has ever come to know Jesus Christ not to express that very sentiment and to express it in a way that is exclamatory. Thank you for your wondrous grace, and thank you for the display of it here in the Old Testament. And we cannot miss it, and I pray that the lesson of it would be something that we take into our own minds and hearts and our knowledge base, that we could truly find in you the forgiving one and the restoring one. We pray that we would not have in our minds a God who is not the one of the Old and New Testament both. We pray that we would have a real clear view of who you are and what you do, and of course then how to relate to you. We pray this in the sweet and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing's automatic in God's economy. Economy, by that I mean not the monetary system, but the way that things work. Restoration does not come before repentance. And you see that in this text. In verse 2, you see the word return, or I don't know what the King James says, but it is the word for turn. There is a turning that takes place in repentance. It's not explicit in the New Testament word, but it is implied. You have a change of mind in the New Testament, in metanoeo, and you then have a change in direction because you don't want to keep on going in the way that you have been. But the turn part is not explicitly a part of that word. But in the Old Testament, it is. Because the Old Testament Hebrew is much more concrete. It's not philosophical or Greek in its nature. It's more concrete. And turning is indeed a bodily movement toward the Lord. You turn from where you're going, what you're into, whatever it is that you're doing on your own, and you turn to the Lord. So return is the first thing that must take place. Following that, there is obedience. There is this hearkening unto the voice of God. Hearkening is more than listening. It is this idea of hearing and listening, taking it in deeply, but then the intention is that I'm going to take that information that I receive audibly, and I'm going to obey God with that information and do what it says for me to do. You would think that God would have at this particular point, it hasn't actually happened yet, and that's a hard part of this Deuteronomy book. It hasn't actually happened yet, but it's going to happen historically, where they will indeed be banished. They will go through a series of cycles of repentance and belief, repentance and faith, repentance and dependence on the Lord. There'll be decades of years in between. If you read the Judges, you'll see it. Sometimes it'll be 20 years. Sometimes it'll be 80 years. There are different amounts of time where they were doing the right thing before the Lord, following the instructions, as I put it, and then they go bad, and they stop following the Lord, and they turn to other gods, and they turn to idols, because there are no such things as other gods. And God has to chastise them and discipline them and even curse them. Well, it comes to a head, and there is indeed an exile or a dispersion, a banishment. It is probably the main one that is being mentioned here, and it lasts for 70 years. By the Jewish reckoning, it's 70 years. By the other people's reckoning, it's just a little bit shorter, but it doesn't really matter. That's a long time. And God kicks them out, just as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And I find a parallel that I can not quite make all things fit within, but I find a parallel between them being in the land to the Adam and Eve being in the garden. And as soon as they, of course, Adam and Eve sinned only once, and that's where the problems lie. But Israel, over and over and over and over again, sinned and went after other gods, other idols. And I would have thought God would get tired of that. If you've read the Old Testament, I would imagine that you've had the same thought going through your head. How come God doesn't just give up on them? How come he doesn't just say, forget it, I've had enough. You have shown by your actions that you're not going to obey. But you know something? There is a missing of a slight detail that God brings up over and over again. And that is that there's always a remnant of people within Israel. When I think of a remnant, I think of a piece of cloth, you know, or a piece of carpet. You go to a carpet store, you know they have the remnants. That's not a full piece. It's just a little part of the whole. It helps me to remember it. Part of Israel, sometimes fairly large part of Israel, was actually dedicated to the Lord throughout all this period of time. And it's a long period of time. It's not easy to isolate. But throughout that whole long history of Israel, there was a group of people who remained faithful. You see this in Mary. Mary was faithful during a time when Israel as a whole was not. Daniel, the three Hebrew children, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Even Nehemiah was faithful to the Lord. There are others, lots and lots of others. The prophets, there always has been a group of people that you can consider the remnant who are totally faithful. But as for the whole of Israel, it got really bad, and it required that God would banish them. And you would think that that's the end. You know, kick them out, send them away. But just like it wasn't the end of the story when Adam and Eve left the garden and were banished from it, the dispersion and the exile is not the end of the story either. God will, it says here, and this is the end of Deuteronomy pretty much. The rest is just going to be a song of Moses, and you're going to also hear of Moses' death. and him being able to see the promised land. There might be one other message in here, I think, at the end of verse chapter 30 that I'd like to bring up because I think it's important. But this is pretty much the end. And here on at the end of the book, you have a high note. God promises restoration to this hard-nosed, stiff-necked, stubborn, arrogant people who are always disobeying him. Isn't that a great thing? That is a wonderful thing that God says, you have not exhausted my grace. You have tried my patience, but you have not exhausted my grace. What a message for the people of God. And if that's the case with the God of the Old Testament, how much more would you be able to take it to your bank and put it in your account that God's grace will never be exhausted as far as you are concerned, if you are God's child? You know, that is the truth. There is never, ever going to be a situation where a child of God can exhaust the grace of God. That's a thoroughly positive message, and one that people need to hear, because some people think that they have come to the place. Someone who's suicidal, if a person, and yes, it's possible for a person to be in Christ, and I'm saying hypothetically, and become suicidal. Depression is a sometimes biological thing, and it is sometimes an overwhelming thing, and it is indeed a sinful thing. And God's people can creep into or go headlong into sin quite easily. We can be just as bad, if you want to put it this way, as a lost person can be, as a believer. But you will never, ever exhaust the grace of God. Now, some people get all worried and say, man, you're not supposed to tell people that. You shouldn't tell them that, because then they're just going to go off and do whatever they want to do. Well, read Romans 6 again and understand that a person who has that attitude is probably not someone that you would consider a child of God. That is absolutely the exact opposite and wrong way to go. Shall we sin the more so that the grace of God should abound that much more? Paul says, in the strongest way that he can, in his language, may it never be. Meganoito. So it is a message, I think, that people need to hear. And it's certainly something that God isn't afraid of declaring. It's right here in black and white in print. Israel, I'm going to restore you. There's actually going to be a time when you guys turn away from what you're doing in your disobedience and all your idolatry, and you will turn to me. And then you will go so far as to obey. You're going to have a change of mind. You're going to have a change in direction. There's going to be a change in you that's noticeable, highly noticeable, something that can't be missed, something that is absolutely authentic. And only God knows when that's the case. You know, sometimes we try to talk to people in that way, and we become demeaning, I think, in doing it. But we say, you know, if you really repent, not just repent, but if you really genuinely repent and you really genuinely trust in Christ, as if there was some other way to do it. You know, we're trying to say, be honest with God. Be very transparent with him. Mean what you say. You can't just say it. We're always afraid. We got to kind of, you know, cover all the bases. You can't just say it. You got to really mean it, you know. And then somebody will say, well, I don't know if I really meant it or not. Well, boy, and that gets to be a real problem. So God knows that this is indeed the case. It's here in black and white again, that they will return to him. They will begin to trust in him and obey him. Some people go so far as to say that Israel stopped all of its idolatry after this banishment. I wouldn't go that far, because I think idols remain to this day in the people of God. And I'm sure that some Israelite had an idol. We make idols of God. And anytime we make God out to be different than the Bible portrays him, as he himself reveals himself, then we have an idol even in him. So we have to be really careful about that part. But I really think that there is a change that is noticeable. God says when that takes place, repentance, obedience, I will restore. This is the message of the cross. If you will repent and believe, you will be saved. And I'm just saying it in a shorthand way. Read Romans 9:10 if you need a more technical description of how one is saved. But if that takes place, in other words, if you change your position about God and what you think about him and where you are, he'll save you. Here, same thing. I'll restore you. I don't know actually when this in one fell swoop happened. I can't find it. I can't find any one time frame in which this took place definitively en masse as far as the whole of Israel is concerned. I think rather it is a prediction, a prophecy of what's going to take place from that point forward. And God will indeed begin to restore the people. There's also another little item in here that you might have a little bit of a question about, and that is in verse 6, moreover, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. So it's not just going to be about one certain group. It's going to continue into the future, their descendants as well. Circumcision is the removal of a whatever that gets in between your heart being tuned into God. It's something that keeps you from loving God. Something gets in the way. God says, I'm going to take that away. That's what this means. Whatever barrier there is to you loving me, because the heart always has to do with that. There's always the mind as well. You will have that removed by me, God says. Now, a little bit of a rub here. If you go back to 11:6 in Deuteronomy, you're going to find that Moses told them to do this themselves. He told them literally, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So stubbornness was in the way of them and God, between them and God, keeping them from doing what God wanted them to do. So now God's going to do something that he told them to do. Is this some sort of mysterious, supernatural zappo that God does to the people of God? And suddenly now they're like able to love him? I don't think so. I think what happened was this. God circumcised their hearts by banishing them. By banishing them and putting them through that experience for a very long time. Scattering them everywhere that you can imagine. They didn't just go to Babylon. They didn't just go to Assyria. They didn't just go to Persia. They were spread all over the place. Lots of the people were killed initially when the first invasion by Nebuchadnezzar came into being, you know, when it happened. The people, however, in that place must have recalled also, so it's not just the banishment, what God had told them through the entire book of Deuteronomy. They had the blessings and the curses emblazoned on their minds by that ceremony that we talked about last week. They would very much be like, in a certain way, the prodigal son who takes his inheritance and squanders it. They squandered theirs, did they not? They could have had the land. They could have had the blessings of the land and the blessings of God. They squandered all of that. And that's where there's a little bit of a difference. But they go to a far-off country and they find themselves in a pig pen. They find themselves among people who are idolatrous. Now they know, without a doubt, that there is but one God. They recited the Shema every single morning. That's in Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord your God is one. They understand the blessings and the curses and the covenant and what it was like to be in the land and all of those other things that go along with a covenant that is a positive side of a covenant. And they must have thought, man, look what I gave up. And that's real simplistic. But I can imagine that happening. I remember after I joined the Navy, man, being out there on that big piece of metal floating around in the middle of the ocean, seeing the world. They say, join the Navy, see the world. They don't tell you that 3/4 of the world is water. Seeing the world out there, you know, and I'm going, wow, what did I do? Who forced me into this? Oh, you did, remember? Stupid. It's not a draft situation anymore. You volunteered. And I mean, I was thinking about home all the time. And I thought about home way more than a person ought to. It happens. Doesn't matter what your circumstances might be. That can take over. Where you don't really live life in the present, you live it in the past. I don't doubt that that's to some degree took place in them. So God took away the barrier to them loving him. They began to love him. They began to see him rightly in their far-off countries, in this situation where God was not being honored, where they had all this idolatrous stuff. You remember Daniel, especially, and the three Hebrew children. Those guys, they didn't like their situation. They were put into a really nice situation. I mean, they were royalty, treated at least as royalty, but they didn't like the food. Simple little thing. They didn't like to bow down to idols. Seemingly simple little thing. Got them all thrown into that furnace, except for Daniel, though. You know, these are two different things I'm putting together. They were unhappy. Daniel, actually, if you go through Daniel, you'll notice that he prays and actually confesses the sins of his people as far as this very period of time is concerned. So I think I'm correct in saying that it wasn't some Zappo, because if God Zappoed them somehow, you know, hit them with a supernatural lightning bolt, and got them to love him, isn't that going against their will? Yeah, it is. Isn't that taking over their choice and determining what they do? I think it's a real problem for those who would say this was some sort of a supernatural zap that God gave them. I think he did it through this banishment, and it worked. It worked. That's the one thing I'm super amazed about God is, knowing human nature and knowing how hard-headed we are, is that God can get a person's attention. I'm absolutely positive that he gets everybody's attention, some way, somehow. And he does what is sufficient to get them to turn, repent, and believe. But what they do with it is another thing. He always leaves it up to the individual. God sees that it works with the Israelites here. The banishment started that going. Now, What did he do by virtue of the banishment? He made them aware of their sin. He made them aware of their disobedience. There are people who think that we shouldn't do that. But God does that. There's actually a school of thought that thinks that you should just positively reinforce people. I went to SeaWorld once, and they don't use negative reinforcement. That is, they don't beat the seal if he doesn't eat the fish or do the trick or whatever. They positively reinforce by giving them a fish for when they do the right thing. And that's how they do it. And the seal expects it, too. And it's cute. I love to watch it. It's a blast. But God is not a fan of absolutely always just simply using positive reinforcement. There is a negative reinforcement as well. It's called a curse. And it led to a banishment. He made them aware of their sin. And I'm telling you that that worked. That's what led, or will lead to, this restoration. You can trace that idea back to a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. I'm sure you've heard of Nietzsche before, German philosopher. Philosopher that think that the concept of negative reinforcement is wrong. He said this about it, or wrote this about Christianity. He bitterly complained that Christianity needs sickness. Making sick is the true hidden objective of the church's whole system of salvation procedures. One is not converted to Christianity. One must be sufficiently sick for it. He's saying we, the church, have to make people sick. That's what he's saying. We've got another example of a man who goes through that whole process, and he ends up being somebody who says, forget Christianity. I think he's really saying forget Roman Catholicism, but that's another story. But he thinks the same thing. He thinks that Christianity is all about making people sick. I hope you don't have that attitude. Man, why? The reason I think he's talking about Roman Catholicism is because he looks at the cross and he sees the figure up there. It's not Jesus, you guys. The crucifix. And he says, all he gets is the message, you did this. Like the figure is going to him, blaming him for doing, you did this, you did this. And he just totally gives up on Christianity. And he just turns totally to psychoanalysis. I absolutely, uncategorically deny that Christianity, in its existence, only exists to make people sick. Christianity exists to let people know that they're already sick and they need a cure. There's something wrong with them. Sick is the wrong word, but you know, it works. That's not what we're all about. How can anybody look at the cross and think that making people sick is the idea? We've been studying the different aspects of the atonement in my Sunday school class for months now, went through the different aspects, and I have not in any way, shape, or form even had the passing thought that this is all there to make me sick. So then, therefore, I'll follow after Christ or turn to Christ. No, it points out that I'm already sick. I'm already undone. I'm already hell-bound, in fact, if I'm not in Christ. And I need what's going on in the cross. Yes, the cross is the picture of the curse. The curse Jesus became for us. That is the judgment of God. But it's also, at the same time, a picture of the greatest love that anyone will ever, ever express. And he hangs there for all to see. The Bible takes sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. So therefore, the church should take sin seriously. God has to punish sin. If he were to somehow just simply say, oh, it's okay, it's no big deal, your sin, just come on in. He would have, of course, let down his standards, but he would have also made us less than a responsible human being, and he would have removed our dignity as human beings. We would have none. You see, sin is not only an attempt of people to play God in their lives. Sin is also an attempt to become less than human in not taking responsibility for their lives. The banishment worked. I'm going to say this very quickly, but the banishment worked in more ways than one. Cliche as that sounds, it got them to change. It will get them to change. In my case, it got them to change because I live after them. But in Moses' terms, it will lead them to change. But it also had another effect. And I thought about this and I went looking for some evidence of this. And I found evidence that God accomplished all kinds of things through the diaspora, through the dispersion. Let me read you a quote and we can quit. The Jewish people, widely distributed over the Roman world with their monotheism, something that wasn't out there in the world, scriptures and messianic hopes, did much to prepare the way for the advent or the coming of the Redeemer, who was to be the fulfillment of Jewish expectations and hope. It was due to the strange and unique influence of Judaism and to the circulation of the glowing visions of Israel's prophets among the nations that there was so widespread an expectation. It was even mentioned by Tacitus, by Suetonius and Josephus. Those are all Jewish historians. Not all Jewish, I'm sorry, Josephus would be the only Jewish one. That from Judea, these guys wrote about this, that from Judea would arise a ruler whose dominion would be over all. It is now believed that Virgil's conception of the better age, which was to be inaugurated by the birth of a child, was derived from Isaiah's prophecies. Not only did the Jewish dispersion thus prepare the way for the world's Redeemer in the fullness of the time, but when he had come and suffered and died and risen and ascended, it furnished a valuable auxiliary to the proclamation of the gospel. Whenever the apostles and the first preachers traveled with the good news, they found Jewish communities to whom they offered first the great salvation. In their dispersed state, in their exilic state, they influenced the world. I hope this blows your mind, honestly. Here is sinful Israel, over and over again, sinful Israel. Absolutely a bad example of a people that's supposed to be dedicated to God. God disperses them. Not only does he change their minds, but he changes some other people's minds when they are in their sinful state because of their influence that has been in their lives that they spread just by being out there, talking to people, doing business with people, hanging out with people, that they learned about God. And this prepares the way for the gospel throughout the whole world. That's what this man is saying. God is indeed playing chess on a lot of different levels, folks. He is so incredible. This passage, to me, is the Old Testament equivalent of 1 John 1:9. It says, if you will confess, if we confess our sins, plural, God is faithful and right to do so, righteous, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are two things that I can say for sure that God will always do. A lot of other things I can't say that about, but two things. The first one has to do with that verse. God will cleanse and forgive you if you confess your sins as a believer in Christ every single time. Absolutely. You can't exhaust the grace of God. But you have to do that. Second thing is this. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved all day long. I know with certainty that those two things are the will of God, and these are things that God will do. It was true in the Old Testament. It is true now. God wasn't afraid to tell them that they had sinned. Don't be afraid to tell other people that they have sinned. Be a person who affords another person dignity enough to know that if they will turn and obey, as it says in the Old Testament, or if they will confess and believe after having repented, God can fix that. Don't worry about what they think about you. Can't help that. Do what is right before God, not what is right before people. Concern yourself with what he thinks and not what they think. But if you think that you have somehow exhausted the grace of God, think again. His grace is far deeper than the ocean, far greater than the vast expanse of the universe. He's bigger and outside of all of that. What a wonderful God we serve. More and more people, he desires to come to know him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little word, grace, that is so full of meaning and absolutely pregnant with all kinds of information. Thank you for the display of it in the Old and New Testament. Next time somebody asks us about the Old Testament meaning, God, help us to point to this passage. Father, we thank you so much for your love for people, all people, and how you reach out to all people, not just one, but you do use your people to do that. Speak to us deeply and firmly and meaningfully, that we would grasp that with more than just our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.